Well, as we continue with our worship service this morning, our children are now dismissed to their classes, and you can follow our teachers out the doors in the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father, we are thankful this morning for those glorious words that we just sang in that closing song. The battle was yours, but the blessing is mine. We couldn't go to the cross for ourselves in any salvific way. Only you could, Lord. All we have to offer before a perfectly holy and righteous God is our sin, our brokenness, and our inability. The prophet Isaiah reminds us that even our righteousness is as filthy rags. Because with any righteousness that we may think we can offer to you, Lord, it is cloaked with sin. It is cloaked with our failures. It is cloaked with our transgressions. And our only hope of salvation and true righteousness comes from Jesus Christ, whose righteousness was not cloaked in sin, whose righteousness was perfect, pure, and exactly what we need to stand right before you. So, Father, we thank you that we can sing with victory this morning, that we can sing with joy, that the battle was yours, the cross was for you, Lord. You even reminded Peter, where I am going, you cannot follow. The cross is my work alone. And we thank you, Lord, that you did go to Calvary and that you did secure our forgiveness and our life. And as a result, Father, there are so many blessings that we have through your Son, and that is what we are going to see this morning in your word. As the Apostle Paul walks us through the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ, Father, may you awaken us to those realities this morning. May these not just be spiritual nuggets that stay in our head. May these be divine truths that flow out of our heart's love for you. May we see that much more of the work of God on behalf of his people. May we understand all the more this morning, Lord, what it means to be found in Christ. May we understand all the more this morning, Lord, what unifies us as a body of believers. Exalt your Son this morning, we pray, through your holy word. Reveal to us the majestic, sovereign, and glorious plan of God and the blessings that are ours through Christ. And Father, may it lead us to love you all the more and worship you all the more in our daily walk with you. So Father, we surrender this time as we do each Sunday into your hands and ask that your Spirit would apply your word to our heart and to our lives for the glory of your name. Thank you, Father, for this time, for it's in your blessed and holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I would encourage you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and here we are finally returning back to our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. We took 2 weeks, a little bit of a break there to focus on some messages surrounding the Resurrection Sunday of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we return this morning back to the book of 1 Corinthians. And our goal for this morning is going to be looking at verses 4 through 9, finishing up the introduction to the book that we started last time we were together. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I would encourage you to follow along as I read verses 4 through 9. The Apostle Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called in the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. As we come to our text this morning, hopefully you recall that the introduction that we looked at last time we were in the book of 1 Corinthians, we looked at verses 1 and 2, and we went over looking at Paul's ministry and calling. And we noted that Paul, who once was lost, who used to persecute and imprison Christians, came to faith and trust in Jesus Christ on his way to Damascus, ironically, to persecute and capture Christians. And following his salvation from the Lord, we saw that Paul spent several years of study and even doing ministry before he even writes this letter to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was founded in Paul's second missionary journey, and by the time he writes this letter, Paul has already been several years into his ministry. He has already co-pastored a church alongside Barnabas. He's already gone on his first missionary trip. And we see that Paul has been advancing in his faith. He's been advancing in his understanding of the scriptures. And by the time he comes to 1 Corinthians, Paul is well-versed. He's been a believer for a long time. And on top of that, he's not just a believer, but he is someone who has been called by God to be an apostle. And that's what we focused on last time we were together. There in verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word apostle is an ambassador or a messenger. And that's very important because as Paul begins this letter, which is going to focus on correcting and instructing a lot of the Corinthians in things they're doing wrong, he begins by reminding them that this is not his personal opinion. This is not Paul, an apostle with an opinion to the church in Corinth. He reminds them that he is a messenger, an ambassador of Jesus Christ, that he has been specifically and especially called by Christ to establish the church along with the other 12 apostles. And we noted that there are three essential principles behind Paul noting that he is an apostle. The first one was it establishes his authority. Again, these aren't opinions. These are commandments that are coming from the Lord through the Apostle Paul as he establishes Scripture. So the church is to listen to Paul. We today are to listen to Paul. We are not to read any portion of Scripture, let alone 1 Corinthians, and say, well, that may have worked for them in that time and that culture, but that principle doesn't apply to me today. No, Paul has established his authority in all his words for all the church in all time apply to all of us. The second thing his apostleship establishes is it establishes his integrity. Remember that Paul is going to be accused, especially in 2 Corinthians, of being someone who's not very wise, not very smart, someone that you can't really trust. They even make the argument, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians chapters 1 going into chapter 2, where they say, you know, Paul, you said over here that you were going to come visit, but then you didn't, so we can't trust you. And, you know, you're just a guy that we really can't look to. And Paul reminds them, he's an apostle, he's a messenger of Jesus Christ. He's a man of integrity, and he is a man that can be and should be trusted, again, as he is one of those divinely appointed to lay down the foundation of the church and the New Testament writings. So his apostleship establishes his authority, his integrity, and then finally, it establishes his reliability. And we're going to see that, again, when we get to chapter 11, verse 1, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul isn't here about himself. Paul isn't here to shine the light at himself. Read Philippians chapter 1. There are people who were abusing Paul when he was in prison, and they were using that time of him in prison to say, oh, he's not here. Maybe I can get ahead and everyone can look at me now. And what does Paul say? Well, as long as Christ is proclaimed, I rejoice. Paul wasn't about, hey, everyone, look at me. I'm this great apostle. No, Paul was all about looking to and pointing to and conforming us to Jesus Christ. So he begins there in verse 1, very powerfully by fixing our eyes on Christ. Paul says, all that I am and all that I'm writing is grounded in this person, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And we see the first introduction there of Jesus Christ in verse 1. And from verses 1 through 9, Christ is referenced in every single verse. Every single verse, verses 1 through 9, Christ is mentioned. In a book that is dealing with, remember, UPMC, with unity, purity, maturity, and Christ-likeness, where do we begin? I mean, think about this as we consider how we are to minister to people that God has put in our lives. If you want to model Paul to that believer or that professing believer or to that wayward Christian in your life, how should you go about doing it? Paul is showing us. We are to fix their eyes on who? Jesus Christ. We are to turn their eyes to Christ. We are to show them that, hey, you've abandoned following Christ with your whole heart. You've abandoned with keeping Christ central in your life. You've abandoned with keeping Christ in your attitude. You've abandoned keeping Christ in all these different areas. And that is exactly what Paul is doing here. Before we get to addressing the unity in verse 10 or the immaturity in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, before we get into what marriage should look like in chapter 7 and how we should handle little differences in chapter 8, before we get into any of that, Paul says, you need to know, here's the central issue when the Christian goes wayward. It is Jesus Christ no longer being central in your life. And that is why he begins in every single verse. Verse 1, Christ Jesus. Verse 2, Christ Jesus. Verse 3, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Christ Jesus. Verse 5, in him, referring to Christ. Verse 6, about Christ. Verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, is he making the point? What is this all about, church? It's all about Christ, and our life must reflect Christ. Paul cannot argue from his own authority. You and I cannot argue from our own authority. We must be people who are always guiding others to Jesus Christ. When we go out into the world and we share the truths that we believe with a lost and dying world, the world needs to know this isn't just your opinion or your view. They need to know this is from the Word of God. We do not have authority in and of ourselves. Nothing I say from this pulpit is authoritative because I am Pastor Matt. It is because anything I say that comes from the Word of God, that is the authority that bears on your life. You see how powerfully Paul begins this. Very important for us to see that this morning. So let's look at our text. We got to start. Let's get in verse 4. Paul is now going to emphasize all the realities and the blessings that are ours in Christ. And I'm going to show you something very, very special when we get towards the end. But let's begin by looking at the first one in verse 4. Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. The first thing Paul begins with is thankfulness for what? For the grace of God that was given to those in Corinth. Notice that the word given there, in the Greek, it's in what's called the aorist tense. And it's referring to a past action, something that has been done. And it's interesting because that verb tense in the Greek doesn't just apply to a historical timeline. It emphasizes the reality of something that took place in the past. And Paul is saying, I am thankful to God because he has with certainty given you grace. And grace there refers to a gift. When you and I think of grace, And rightly so, we primarily, for most of us, think of the unmerited favor of the Lord in saving us. And yes, that would be one of the primary ways that we should view grace. It is God looking at a sinner unworthy of his salvation and yet dispensing forgiveness through Jesus Christ. That is grace. But grace is not just salvation. God's grace given to us is in so many other ways that you and I probably don't even consider. And I want to build on a couple of those this morning. And the first one, we don't even have to turn anywhere. We just have to go back to verse 2 of chapter 1. This is an act of God's grace. Look at verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are, say it, church, sanctified. Can you sanctify yourself? Can you make yourself right before God? Can you set yourself apart from the world outside of the power of the Holy Spirit or the righteousness of Jesus Christ? No. So sanctification is an act of God's grace. It is a gift that he gives to you. But here's the thing. I want you to understand just how profound that act of grace really is. When we think of sanctification, notice here in verse 2, Paul is using it again in the past tense. He's referring to that time where once you were lost, but now you are found. Once you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and now you've been made alive together with Christ. He's talking about that sanctification positionally before God, where God used to see you as an outcast. He used to see you as a sinner, but now he sees you as a saint. Now he sees you as a child. That process going from here to here is called positional sanctification. And it comes to you by the work of Jesus Christ. Paul says God has given you grace, and here's one of the ways he's done it, through sanctification, where now you have been made right with God positionally. But it's not only positionally. Would you and I say that we are being sanctified by the Lord today? What's the answer? Absolutely. So is it just a past reality? No, it's also a present reality. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 10, and look with me beginning in verse 10. And we'll look at two texts here. We're two birds with one stone. That's why we're coming here. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 10. The writer says, and by that will, what is that will he's referring to? It's the will of Christ to go to the cross on our behalf. That's the context of this chapter. And by that will of Christ, that will of the Father to send his Son, watch this, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. The tense there is perfect. A past reality with continuing results. Very similar to what we saw in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 1. Notice that it is by Christ. It's by his will. It's by his work that we can be sanctified completely, perfectly, and totally before the Father. But then look what the writer says in verse 14 of chapter 10. For by a single offering, that is the offering of Jesus Christ, he has perfected for all time those who are what? Being sanctified. Okay, grammar scholars. Being, what tense is that? It's a present tense. Present tense. This is a present reality. So verse 10, you have been sanctified. Well, that's positionally bought in a right relationship with God. Verse 14, but you're also being sanctified. That's you and I walking through this life. That's us growing in Christ, learning to cast off sin, learning to say, no, I don't want to do that anymore. That doesn't honor Christ. I don't want to tell those jokes. I don't want to swear like that. I don't want to get angry like that. I don't want to yell like that. I don't want to do those things or run to this or find joy in this instead of the Lord. That is the sanctification process in our life. It is an ongoing process where God is molding us and shaping us to be more like Jesus Christ. And you and I need the power of God in order to have any hope of being sanctified in this world. We cannot do it in our own strength. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through the rest of the chapter. How do you overcome the flesh? By the power of the Spirit. Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It is a divine power. It is a supernatural power that allows you to be sanctified in this life. So we see there's a past sanctification, a present sanctification. Is there a future sanctification? Absolutely. For the sake of time, I'll just quote it. 1 John 3:2. What does John say? One day we're going to be like who? Christ. And he uses the future, will be. That's perfect sanctification. That's when you and I don't wrestle with sin anymore. That's when you and I don't have a body that's corrupt anymore. That's when you and I don't want to sin and will not sin forevermore. That's in heaven. So when we consider the grace that Paul talks about, he already mentions you've been sanctified in verse 2. And then in verse 4, he says God has given you grace. It's not just salvific grace. You've been given forgiveness. It's also sanctifying grace, past, present, and future. That's amazing. I didn't do anything about the past sanctification. I can only be presently sanctified by God. And in the future, I don't know about you, but I have nothing to do with rearranging or recreating my new body in the end. That's just something I get from God. So Paul says, consider the grace that has been given to you. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, you don't have to turn there. Paul tells us that one of the gracious things God gives us is his strength. The ability to continue to press on, the ability to continue to endure, the ability to continue to fight the good fight. Where does that come from? It comes from God. Paul says, I pray that you will be strengthened, watch this, with all his glorious might. Paul says, I don't want you to have a strength in yourself. I want you to find God's strength that he gives to you, because that's what will lead to victory. That is a gracious gift of God that we don't deserve, that we get. And then the second and final thing I'll mention, and again, we could go through a whole list of things. I just went with all the S's: salvation, sanctification, strength. And the final one is spiritual gifts. Is that a gracious gift of God? Absolutely. It's in the name. Spiritual gift. Spiritual grace that God gives you. Grace gifts. And that's important for us because Paul now transitions in verse 5 by mentioning two of the spiritual gifts that they were given by his grace. So verse 1, we see that we have the blessings of grace and all the ways it comes out that God has bestowed upon us. And it is all through Christ and because of Christ. Don't miss that. That is the central theme of today's message. Through Christ and because of Christ. Why has God given us grace? I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you, what? In Christ Jesus. It is because of Christ that you experience the grace of God and all the ways it works in your life. So what unifies us today, beloved? It's not simply that we have all been given grace. It is that we are all united in the one who is responsible for that grace. And who is it? Jesus Christ. You see what Paul is doing? Hey, what unifies all of you who are acting disunified right now? It's Jesus Christ. Remember that you are all recipients of his grace. And part of that, again, I said, the grace gifts are the spiritual gifts. And that's what Paul now moves on into verse 5. Look what he says. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Two spiritual gifts are mentioned here, speech and knowledge. And let me show you those. Just go to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll just turn ahead real quick. And look what the Apostle Paul says. In verse 1, He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. Look at verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Now notice what Paul is doing. Okay, remember, UPMC, what are we struggling with? What does the U stand for? Unity. The church is struggling with unity. Paul is going to address unity. But notice how he does it. He talks about the central aspect of their division, and that was this. They all had different spiritual gifts, or many of them had different spiritual gifts. And they were seeing the differences in their gifts as hierarchies in the church. Well, I'm the pastor, so obviously I'm better than you because I have the gift of preaching and you don't. That ain't true at all. Well, I have the gift of helps. I have the gift of ministration, and boy, do we need that. So you need to put me at the top of the Christian list, and, you know, we can keep your gifts of mercy over here when we need it. You see, we don't all have the same spiritual gifts. And what the Corinthians were doing in their immaturity is they were basing their spiritual ranking based off of the gift that they had. They were bragging. Oh, look at the gift I got. You don't have that. And it was culturally driven primarily. Because the church at Corinth, the city of Corinth, was filled with philosophers and very intelligent and eloquent speaking people. They were captivated by that language. So anybody in the church who had the gift of knowledge or the gift of wisdom, they had that insight, you know, like Plato or somebody like that. They're like, ooh, you're one of those special people. And they push them all the way to the top. And Paul masterfully begins the book by saying, you have been given graciously by God spiritual gifts. How does that help to eliminate their boasting? By reminding them, what did you do to obtain that gift? Nothing. When you became a Christian, do you remember signing a form and checking the boxes of what spiritual gifts you wanted and then sending it up to heaven? No, last I checked, I got saved and I just had spiritual gifts through the Holy Spirit. They were given to me. How can I brag about that? I had nothing to do with that. You see why Paul is mentioning it in the beginning. If you're focusing on your spiritual gift, you've lost sight of, let's say it like we know it, you've lost sight of Christ. See the problem? Even something good from God can be misused when you lose sight of Christ. Wow. You're telling me we can misuse what the Spirit is producing within me? That's scary. That shows you how fallen we are. I can use some gift God has given me. Again, whether it be mercy, administration, helps, those are all spiritual gifts listed in Scripture. I can use those in a way that actually works against the gospel. So what does Paul do in chapter 12? He says, verse 4, there's a variety of gifts. There's many, but watch what he does. But the same Spirit. He takes the multiple, but he brings it down to what? One. Verse 5, there are a variety of services, multiple, but what does he do? But the same Lord brings it down to one. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all. By the way, some would argue that that's a reference to the Trinity there. The Spirit, Jesus is often called Lord, as we see in the beginning. So that's referring to Christ. And the Father is referred to as God, often in the New Testament. So there you have the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. The triune God is at work in empowering you with spiritual gifts for the benefit of the church. Wow, that's incredible, isn't it? Paul says, what are you doing? Be unified. Everything you have comes from God. Keep your eyes on Him, the Spirit, the Father, and the Son. And if you've deviated from that, get ready. Immaturity is on its way. Division is on its way. And not being like Christ is on its way. But the primary reason we're here is verse 8 of chapter 12. For to one is given through the Spirit utterance of wisdom, utterance, speech. That's the word that Paul uses in verse 5 of chapter 1. When he says you have been given speech, this is what he's referring to. You've been given wisdom. That's a gift from God. Wisdom is being able to understand the scriptures and then apply those biblical principles to the circumstances of life. That's wisdom. How to apply biblical principles to the circumstances of life. The Corinthians were drawn to people like that. Oh, wow, you're incredible. Look at you. You know how to counsel so well. You know how to understand scripture and put it. Man, we're going to play. You must be super spiritual. And then the second one he said was knowledge. Look at the end of verse 8. And to another, the utterance of what? Knowledge, according to the same Spirit. Knowledge is that ability to look at the scriptures and to understand its depths. God doesn't give that to everybody in the church. There are some individuals that God, through His Spirit, He gives them an understanding of the Bible where they can connect the dots in ways that others can't. They can see the depths of things in ways that others cannot. And it's not because they are smarter. No, it's because God is empowering them to see His truth in the depths that it contains. And instead of the Corinthians looking at each other and saying, praise God that you have that gift, or for the ones that had it to say, wow, Lord, who am I that you would give that to me? And instead of that, they said, oh, look at me. Look what I can do. You want to know something about Scripture? Come to my house. I'll teach you a thing or two. So Paul is going to address this later on. That's the introduction of that sermon in 2 years. Remind me. But if we go back to chapter 1, verse 5, this is why Paul is bringing it up now. There's a reason why I took you there. I'm going to show you. He's going to bring both of these up again. Wisdom and knowledge, he will bring up in chapter 12, but he brings it up here, and guess where he addresses it? Somewhere in the middle between there. And the thing I want you to note here is that Paul says, in every way you were enriched in Him, that is Christ, in all speech, that is the wisdom, and all knowledge. Even though the church is not rightly practicing and exercising these gifts, Paul still praises God that they have it. Paul doesn't say, wow, you guys just don't know how to use your spiritual gifts, so I'm not even thankful that you have that. No, he does the opposite. Even though they're misusing it and there needs to be some correction, he still says, but I want you to know this. The fact that you even have that is a blessing from the Lord. I thank God that He has dispensed on you spiritual gifts for the upbuilding of the church. And again, verse 5, in every way you were enriched in Him. The reason why we have spiritual blessings, the reason why the church at Corinth could understand with wisdom and understand the scriptures with knowledge, is because God had given them that gift. So you see, Paul is beginning to address the issue by reminding them, this came from God, not you. So don't be prideful. Give thanks to the Lord, not yourself. He's very gently laying the foundation for what is then going to be built on. By the way, side note, the word knowledge, again, the Corinthians really struggled with that pride and that arrogance of how much they knew. That word knowledge in the New Testament shows up a total of 29 times. 16, which is more than half, show up in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. The most is in 1 Corinthians, 10 times. More than a third of that word's usage is in this one book alone. Paul has to address this knowledge and this puffing up. I know more than you, so I'm better than you. I know more than you, so God loves me more. I know more than you, so just you step to the side. God has bigger plans for me than you. I mean, it shocks us, but that is their attitude. And Paul has to correct it. So he reminds us in verse 4, we have blessings of grace through who, church? Jesus Christ. In verse 5, we have blessings of spiritual gifts, in this case, wisdom and knowledge through who, church? Jesus Christ. So Paul says, don't boast, have the right attitude. And then that leads us into verse 6, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Now, verse 5 is sort of what we would say is like a parenthesis in our English language, right? So verse 4 then jumps into, I'm sorry, verse 6 is what acts as a parenthesis. So Paul wants us to see here that the spiritual gifts are functioning in a particular way. So he does a little rabbit trail here. He says, you know this grace of God that's been given to you in all those ways I'm thankful for, and how it specifically has been given to you through the spiritual gifts that you guys are really prominent in, and that is wisdom and knowledge. He says, those spiritual gifts, rabbit trail, testify to the power of the gospel at work in your life. That's what verse 6 means. He says, even as the testimony about Christ, that testimony about Christ, that Jesus came, he died, he was buried, and he rose again, and he has given us victory over sin and death. He says, that testimony of Christ is confirmed in the fact that you are now living contrary to the flesh, that you are now living with supernatural gifts. Paul says the very fact that you have spiritual gifts testifies to the power of the gospel in you. I mean, how else would we explain it? You think I'm up here and I'm able to preach the way God has given me the gift to preach because of me? I didn't spend my life studying to be a preacher. God gave me that gift. He gave me that calling. And he says, now go and do it. That doesn't mean that there's not some learning and studying. Of course, that's all there. But the gift and the calling comes from God. And when we see people with the gift of preaching, when we see people with the gift of administration, the people with the gift of mercy, when we see people with all these different gifts operating in the church, that is a testimony to God. We are to look at that and say, wow, look at God at work. You take God out of the picture, you take the spiritual gifts out of the picture. So Paul says the fact that you are exercising these spiritual gifts confirms the power of the gospel. It has changed you. It has put the Holy Spirit in you. It has made you and is making you more like Christ. So verse 6, again, it's like a little parenthesis. Paul says, oh, and by the way, exercising these gifts demonstrates that Christ is really in you, because that's the only way those gifts would be in you. And then he gets back to the point, verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. So again, verse 5, hey, you have been enriched in Christ in all speech and wisdom and knowledge. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gifts. What is Paul saying? He's saying this. God has given you spiritual gifts for a purpose. That's what so that means in verse 7. It's an explanation. It's a purpose statement. God has given you spiritual gifts so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. The word lacking in the Greek means of short supply. I love this. You know what Paul's saying here? He's saying, look, God wasn't divvying out spiritual gifts and then say, oh, I'm going to pick on you, Ben. I just looked at you. Oh, sorry, Ben, Copenhaver. I ran out of spiritual gifts. So just benefit off everybody else. Just so you're not alone, let me pick on somebody else. Oh, I'm sorry, Matt Thompson. I was handing out spiritual gifts, but Matt Sandorfi came before you in the lineup, so I gave him one, but I ran out when I came to you. That's what Paul's saying here. God didn't have some short supply. Every single person in Jesus Christ has a spiritual gift. Every single one of you. I'm going to get on another sermon here. Don't follow the crazy teaching of those television preachers that say you need some special anointing. You don't. We all have been anointed with the Spirit who gives the gift, period. You don't have to buy it. You can't earn it. You can't even submit a form to God for which ones you want. He just gives it according to His purposes and His plans. You have the gifts you have because God says, that's how I want you to be used by me. That's why I'm not to envy somebody who has a gift that I do not. Because what I'm supposed to say is, wow, even though I really love that gift and would really love to have it, God hasn't given me that gift because He doesn't want me to have it. He wants me to receive the blessing of having that person express that gift to me. And if we want to take it to another theological level, why would God even do that? Why not just give us all the spiritual gifts altogether? You see, what unifies us together is the spiritual gifts function like a glue that put all the pieces back together. You see, I'm this piece and I got glue here, and you're this piece and your gift and my gift bring us together. You see, it's a way for us to be unified. Not only that, it is a way for us to remind ourselves of how dependent we need to be on God, because we don't have it all. I need stuff from you, and you need stuff from me. We can't do it on our own. There are gifts God has given you that I need to experience. There are gifts that I have that you experience. And Paul says, look, you're not lacking. This is beautiful. This is wonderful. You all have the gifts that God has given you for a reason. And then look what he says. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's another reason why God has given us the gifts. He says it's because you're going to be here for a while. And while you're here, how are you going to encourage one another? How are you going to live for the Lord? How are you going to do ministry? You know, how are you going to do all these things? Well, you need divine empowerment. So Paul says, God has given that to you. A parallel text to this would be 2 Peter chapter 1. Don't turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where Peter reminds us that we have everything we need for life and godliness. A little bit of a different context there, talking about salvation and everything, but this certainly would apply. God has not run out of stuff for us, church. Paul says, I praise God, even though, you know, he's looking at the Corinthians, he's like, He says, I'm so thankful that you have everything you need. We just need to arrange the pieces right. And again, what does he say? You have the spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. So again, who's the focal point? Jesus Christ. You're not just there. Now, let me show you something really interesting as we begin to come to a close here. Verse 4 again, Paul says, the grace of God that was given, referring to the past. Verse 5, that in every way you were enriched, referring to the past. Verse 6, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed, referring to the past. But watch what happens in verse 7. So that you are not, what is that? Present. As you wait, what is that? Wait is present. You are waiting. The event is future, but the waiting is what? Present. Are we waiting right now? Yes, it's in the present tense. So we have past, present, and what do you think is going to come next? Future. Look at verse 8. Who, what? Will. What's that? Future. I love when you see stuff like that. What is Paul doing? Because that's the next question you have to ask. Oh, wow, that was done in order. Why did he do that? Because he is showing us that the centrality of Christ is past, present, and future. The centrality of Christ is from the moment of salvation to the final climactic return of Jesus Christ and everything in between. That's his point. You want unity, you want purity, you want maturity, you want Christ's likeness, then from the very end to the very beginning and everything in the middle, all eyes ultimately must be centered on Christ. That's why he does it. He uses every tense to remind us that in every part of our life as a Christian, from our new birth to our glorious ascension, it must be rooted in Christ. Christ touches every moment of our life. And Paul uses every tense to show us that. And he ends by saying, verse 8, that he will sustain us to the end guiltless. Again, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God is going to sustain you. He is going to secure you. The word in the Greek means to confirm. Even though the Corinthians had begun to sort of not figure out what they need to be doing as Christians, Paul still says, hey, Corinth, even though you've sinned, if you're in Christ, guess what? He will confirm you to the end. You're not going to show up on the day that the Lord takes you home. And Christ is going to say, you know, I did save you, but no. Paul says, Corinth, you have this hope. For those of you who are in Christ, verse 2, who have been sanctified, that leads to verse 8, you will be totally justified. And when you stand before Christ, he will not change his mind. If he has saved you, he will save you to the uttermost, as the writer of Hebrews says. That's the key, is being found guiltless. And that comes through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And because of verse 8, that's what verse 9 is. What are the first three words? Let's say it together, church. God is faithful. Why does he say that? Because in order for you to be guiltless on that last day, God has to be the one who's faithful. You know why? Because we are not. Yes, Jesus, you are Lord of my life. Give it a week. Is he Lord of your life at every moment, in every second, in every decision? No. When you sin, you in that moment dethrone Christ and put your desire above him. If our salvation hinged on our performance, none of us would get there. Paul says, but you will. You will get there. Corinth, you're messing up, but you will get there if you are in Christ. Because God is faithful. And some theologians even believe that phrase, God is faithful, you do find it in the Old Testament. You find it, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. And Paul reminds the Israelites that it is because of the faithfulness of God that even in light of their sin, he will still accomplish his purposes. Because God's faithfulness is not dependent on our performance. So Paul ends by saying something very encouraging. In verse 9, that is the end of the introduction. And he ends by saying, all right, we're about to get into the weeds here, Corinth. We're going to address some problems. But don't think that just because you've sinned, God is no longer going to be faithful. If he has saved you, he will save you to the very end. So verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice that we are passive in that. By whom you were called. God is the one who draws you to himself. God is the one who awakens you to the truths of Scripture. God is the one who brings you to his Son and puts you into fellowship with him. Paul reminds the Corinthians that their very salvation is a result of the work of God and not their own. And of course, he ends with what? Jesus Christ, our Lord. So see, very briefly, Paul says, verse 4, we can even begin in verse 1. My apostleship is linked to Jesus. Your sanctification is linked to Jesus. The grace and peace that we get from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, the grace in all of its facets from Jesus Christ. In verse 5, the spiritual gifts through Jesus Christ. In verse 6, you and I can display the power of the gospel, which focuses on Jesus Christ. Verse 7, we're not lacking in any spiritual gift, and we're awaiting the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, we will be sustained to the very end as guiltless in the day of who? Jesus Christ. In verse 9, we were called into fellowship with who? Jesus Christ. Every single verse, with every tense from past to future, is grounded in who? Jesus Christ. So again, let me end as I began with. If we want to help believers in our life, and I'm not just talking about someone who's struggling with sin, even a believer who's going through a rough time, who's suffering. Maybe they have lost their way. Maybe they have fallen into sin. Where do we need to point them, church? To Christ. We need to point them to Jesus Christ. And it's not, and I'm saying it's as simple as, why are you doing that? Okay, remember Jesus Christ. No, there's counseling. We need to figure out idols of the heart. We need to figure out bad thinking and bad theology, right? But all of it should center on who? Christ. Why do we want to change from being immature? Because that's not Christ-like. Why do we want to change from being disunified? Because that's not Christ-like. You see, everything comes back to Jesus Christ. Is he the deepest affection? Is he our surest foundation? Do we see him as we began the service this morning by reading from the Psalms? Is he our refuge and our strength? See, no matter what area of your life you touch, you got to keep coming back to Jesus Christ. Is he Lord? Is he Savior? Is he Redeemer? Is he Master? Is he in charge? Is he everything? Is my life's pursuit and love grounded in Christ? Do I see the gifts as he's given me as gracious gifts from Christ? Do I walk each day saying no to the devil because I know that I am rooted and redeemed by Christ? You see, it all comes back to Jesus Christ. And now that that has been laid as the foundation, when we come back next week, we'll begin in verse 10, and now Paul can begin to address the issues. And he'll begin in verse 10 by addressing the issue of disunity in the church. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. We thank you that you have exalted your Son through your truth. We have seen this morning in every verse of our text, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, it points and references to Jesus Christ. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our final and great high priest. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the prophet that you sent in these last days, your very Son. He is the King that reigns in our hearts and the King who is to come. He is the head of the church, Colossians chapter 1. Father, we thank you that Christ is our all in all. And the Apostle Paul reminds us of the practicality of that reality. It is not just a theological statement. Paul shows us that it is that very reality of all that Christ is to us that then applies to all of these different areas we've seen. He is our source of sanctification, of peace, our source of grace, our source of spiritual gifts. He is our source of our transformed life, the one whom we are waiting for, the one who will stand like he did in Zechariah for Joshua and say, "This one is mine," and cloaks us in righteousness. He is the one that we have been brought into ultimate fellowship with. So, Father, as we consider these things, may we respond with worship. May we respond with love and adoration to you as we consider all that is ours in your Son. Lord, may we respond by examining our hearts this morning and asking ourselves in all the different areas, whether it be in personal life, family life, whether it be in church life, whatever it may be, asking ourselves, have we lost sight of Christ? Am I a greeter for the glory of Christ? Am I a preacher for the glory of Christ? Am I a nursery worker for the glory of Christ? Do I serve in the hospitality committee for the glory of Christ? Are we serving you ultimately, Lord? Are you the reason why we do what we do? Have we lost sight of you? If we have this morning, Lord, reveal it to us, we pray. Bring conviction. We pray for conviction. We don't want to hear something that tickles the ears, puts a smile on our face so that we'll come back next week. Lord, we want to hear the deep truths of Scripture. We want the sword that divides the soul and the flesh and that exposes whatever rottenness may be lingering within us, so that the gracious, redemptive blood of Christ and power of the Spirit may renew us in our sanctification. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would do your work within us and that you would conform us more into the image of Christ, and therefore Cornerstone would be more of the church that you have called us to be. Thank you for all that Christ is to us in the past, in the present, and in the future. May we be unified as a church body in your Son. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.